To Acts chapter 16, verse 25. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises to God. And the prisoners heard them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." And he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. The quotation that I have for you is from the Reverend Jonathan Edwards. Most of you know him. He needs no introduction. "As it is with many covenants or bargains among men, by these men are often entitled to possessions for themselves and their heirs. Yet they are entitled to no benefits of the bargain, neither for themselves nor their children, but by complying with the terms of the bargain. So with respect to the covenant of grace, the apostle says, Acts 2:39, the promise is to you and to your children. So the apostle says to the jailer, Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. And we find many promises all over the Bible made to the righteous that God will bless their seed for their sakes. Thus Psalm 112:2, the generation of the upright shall be blessed. Psalm 69:35-6, for God will save Zion, the seed also of his servants shall inherit it, and they that love his name shall dwell therein. Supposing these to be what are called indefinite promises, yet do they extend to any but the seed of the righteous? Where are any such promises made to the children of unsanctified men, the enemies of God and slaves to the devil? Whatever moral sincerity and common religion they may have." Well, that's very instructive from Jonathan Edwards. We looked at solidarity, family solidarity, in our earlier discussion. We looked at it with regard to the contrast with individualism. We looked at it in this solidarity context of state, of church, of family. We looked at it then with regard to the covenant of grace regarding Noah and Abraham. And with regard to Noah and Abraham, we saw that the Bible very clearly sets forth the faith of the head of the house for the benefits that accrue to all the house. Noah's family enters into the ark without a word ever being said of their own faith, but everything being said pertaining to Noah's faith and the grace that he found in God's sight. And the same is true of Abraham with regard to the sign of the covenant. As a brief aside, beloved, I would also say that there are times when those curses come to pass as well. That covenant solidarity with regard to the cursing of a family is true. And we see this in Scripture. So notice then, Exodus chapter 4, verses 24 through 26, we see Genesis 17:14, and Joshua chapter 5, 1 through 9. Without taking the time to turn there, we will remember that among the covenant people there were those families that refused to hear the Lord. We didn't mention Dathan and Abiram, and they and all theirs went down into the earth alive. And we're never told anything about the children of Dathan and Abiram, nor their wives, nor their servants, nor any of their household, just of the rebellion of Dathan and Abiram. We're told of the rebellion of Achan and what happens to his house in Joshua chapter 5. Well, all of them, a great heap of stones is raised upon them. And so, beloved, this sword, if you will, of covenant solidarity can and sometimes does cut in two different directions. Achan in Joshua 7, Numbers 16:32 for Korah and Dathan and Abiram. All right, well, I don't want to linger too long here because we still have quite a little bit of ground to cover. We want to ask the question, as we saw in the Old Testament, this administration of the covenant of grace coming along family lines according to the federal relationship between a father and his family, or a head of household and his family, does that continue into the New Testament? And of course, the answer to that question is yes, it does. This is why we baptize infants. And I want to maybe spend a little bit of time talking to you about that. But the first thing that I would want to help you with to understand this principle and to keep it is that when we think of our Lord Jesus Christ, we think of him as as the head of this household that we call the church, and we in him, don't we? I mean, there is a federal relation that exists between us and Christ that is in some sense preached and brought forward when we see this covenantal relationship between a father and his children. There's some similarity. Now, it's not similar in every respect, but we do understand the headship principle, don't we, when we see it in Christ, when we see it in Adam. We think of Adam as being the, quote, father of the human race, and we in solidarity with him in cursedness. We think of Abraham as being the father of the faithful. That is, the father of all those who have the faith of Abraham and the benefits of Abraham accruing to us. We think of our Lord Jesus Christ as being that promised seed of Abraham. And if you are in Christ, you are in the house and family of God, and the benefits of that house and family belong to you. And so, generally speaking, by way of these types in the New Testament, this is obvious. We don't have to belabor this point at all. Galatians chapter 3 is that wonderful passage where Paul will unpack that understanding of Abraham being our father. And if we are in Christ, we are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. That Abraham stands, if you will, in covenant solidarity with all his seed, because his seed is primarily Christ. And all who are in Christ partake of the benefits of Abraham, the father of us all. So you see how the Bible puts these terms, father, covenant, federal headship, blessings accruing from the faith of the father, and then to his family, to his household. Those things are not new, and they're not foreign to the Scriptures. And we agree with our Baptist friends on this. They will acknowledge that the entire house of Noah was blessed for Noah's faith, as they should. They will acknowledge that Abraham's household was blessed for Abraham's faith, without a word ever being said pertaining to the faith of Abraham's household, just the faith of the head of the household. Okay? So those passages, they're all very clear. The other thing that we want to recognize here is that the New Testament does speak of household baptisms. And may I say, beloved, that when we allow ourselves to be taken off track and begin to debate as to whether or not there were infants present in those households, we've already lost. We've already imbibed in a sub-biblical standard. The very fact, full stop, of household baptisms preserves the covenant principle. The very fact of it. The reason infants are not mentioned is because they are immaterial. They are not material to the fact that a household was baptized. It's not material to the discussion. It's important for us to understand that. Our Baptist friends impute to the text, they eisegete at that point, and they say if there are infants there, they weren't baptized, but there were no infants there, and that's why they were all baptized. Well, we've entered into a baptistic mindset if we say, yes, there were infants there, and they were baptized. It's immaterial. It's immaterial to the household baptism itself, because as goes the head of the house, so goes the house. Period. That's how it happened in Noah. It's how it happened in Abraham. It's how it happened in countless patriarchs of old, and how it happens in the New Testament. It doesn't matter who's in the house or not. The house goes. When the head goes, the house goes. And it really is that simple. And we ought not to be led aside to any other conception. So let's look at the household baptisms then of the New Testament. First of all, Acts chapter 10. Verse 1, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. May I say that in this passage, verse 2 does not necessarily imply that every person in Cornelius' house was a believer. What it implies is that Cornelius believed and ruled over his own house so that they all at least behaved themselves as those who feared God. And when we say that verse 2 requires that everyone in the house be regenerated, we've left the reservation, scripturally speaking. We must reprogram our thinking here. We must get out of baptistic/pietistic mode and start understanding the administration of the covenant of grace as it is set forth throughout the scripture. Okay, so that's chapter 10, verse 2. Look at verse 44 of the same chapter. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all of them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. I don't know how many people Peter was preaching to that day. I don't know how many servants, children, infants. I don't know what was in the household of Cornelius. But I know that the Lord was pleased to work in that familial way, in that the Holy Ghost came upon at least enough of them that the inspired writer could say the Holy Ghost fell on all of them. And they were all baptized. They received the thing that was signified, and so they received the sign in keeping with all righteousness. We turn over to chapter 11, verse 14. Peter is giving his account of what happened at the house of Cornelius to the Jerusalem Synod, or presbytery, in verse 13. And he, that is the angel, showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. And so notice that while there is what seems to be belief on the part of Cornelius' house, still that does not individualize the scene. Peter speaks to Cornelius, unto thee, right? Who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. It's still considered to be Cornelius's house. It was Cornelius that called for Peter. It was Cornelius that introduced Peter to the rest of his house. It was Cornelius who paved the road, in other words. And as the house, as the head of the house went, so the house itself went. In chapter 16, Acts chapter 16, Paul comes to Philippi. That's in verse 12. And from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Another household baptism based on what? Whose faith is spoken of in the passage? It's a very simple and objective question. There's no ambiguity at all. Whose heart the Lord opened? Whose heart? Lydia's heart, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Well, it's simply objectively true. What does the Bible say? The Bible says nothing about the household of Lydia except that they were baptized. It says nothing about the faith of the household, nothing about the profession of the household. All it says is that Lydia believed. And Lydia, in her speech, if ye have judged me, not us, if ye have judged me faithful, come and abide in my house. And so her house became the launch point for the ministry in Philippi. Based on whose faith? What does it say? Based on the faith of the head of the household. The next household baptism is the Philippian jailer. And this is the text that we've been reading today. And I want to do a little bit of stuff that we don't normally do, but it takes a little bit of language work to get what is exactly said here by Dr. Luke. So let's read simply verses 31 through 34. And they said to the Philippian jailer, that is, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. May I ask a question first of all? Let's put our minds in a proper context. Why wouldn't Paul say, Well, bring your family here so we can preach to everybody, and then we'll say who's going to be saved and who's not? He asks a question, he gives them an answer, and then immediately follows up with that, Thou shalt be saved, and thy house. What context is Paul speaking from? The same context we've been pressing today. And then it says that in keeping with that, he did preach, right? He spake the word unto him and to all that were in his house, verse 32. And he took them the same hour of the night, he, notice it's still he, and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. Notice how we maintain the head of that house all the way through this narrative here and separate him from the house. Now verse 34. And when he had brought them into his house, he, the jailer, set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. As much appreciation as I have for the Authorized Version, I must offer you some correction here of it. In the end of that, where we look to rejoicing and believing. You see that? You see the two verbs toward the end of the passage? Rejoicing and believing. They are both singular masculine verbs. In other words, they both refer only to the Philippian jailer. They don't refer to his house. They refer to him. Where it says, with all his house, that's an adverb that describes the rejoicing. The whole house rejoiced. Sorry. He rejoiced is how it's put in the original. Along with his whole house, he himself having believed in God. That's literally how it reads. And so once again, I ask you the question, whose faith is in view in the Philippian jailer scenario? The only person where we read of faith is in the jailer himself. Yet, like Lydia, his whole house is baptized. His whole house rejoices, but no one's faith but the Philippian jailer's comes under mention in the account of Dr. Luke. This is the scripture principle, beloved, over and over again in the Bible. So it is not necessary to have infants in a household. We assert that whether or not infants were present is immaterial. What is important is the communion, the continuation principle of households and the covenantal representative element, consistent with what we've seen already in our study of the Old Testament, that this continues into the New Testament. There were no infants in Noah's house either. But if they were, they would have gone with them into the ark. They wouldn't have been asked, are you ready to go into the ark or will you go with your mom and dad? No, those questions weren't asked or answered. If they were present, they would have been included. Isn't it just monstrous to think otherwise? And so if the father of a household joins the church of Jesus Christ, do we condescend, if I can do this off to the side of the pulpit here, down to his three-year-old and say, do you want to go with your daddy to church? Do we say that? No, we leave that to the father. He says, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. And you know what, beloved? He has the right and authority and responsibility to do that. Well, that's important stuff, especially in our age of individual religion. When households are mentioned in the scripture, if very young children are excluded from that number, it is only by way of direct and enumerated exclusion. The burden of proof is to show that they were excluded apart from any declaration, because that's the pattern if they are excluded. When a household is said to do something, everyone in it is said to do it, regardless, right? Because they are a member of the household. And if they are excluded, there are times in Scripture where that becomes clear. Let me show you what I mean. Turn to Genesis chapter 50 with me. Genesis chapter 50, verse 7. And Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, and the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the house of Joseph, and his brethren, and his father's house. Only their little ones and their flocks and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. If that last two lines would not have been there, what would you have expected? Would you have expected that they all went with Joseph? Of course you would have. That's just how we speak. Yet when they are not included in a particular activity, it is particularly said so. It is by way of declaration. Notice 1 Samuel chapter 1. Verse 19. And they rose up in the morning early and worshipped before the Lord and returned and came to their house to Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about, after Hannah had conceived, that she bear a son, and called his name Samuel, because I have asked him of the Lord. And then the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. What does that mean? We would normally expect that to mean everybody, wouldn't we? What's the next verse say? But Hannah went not up, for she said unto her husband, I will not go up until the child be weaned, and then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord, and there abide forever. Look at Exodus chapter 10. Verse 7. And Pharaoh's servants said unto him, How long shall this man be a snare unto us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Knowest thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed? And Moses and Aaron were brought again unto Pharaoh. And he said unto them, Go, serve the Lord your God. But who are they that shall go? And Moses said, We will go with our young and with our old, with our sons and with our daughters, with our flocks and with our herds will we go, for we must hold a feast unto the Lord. And he said unto them, Let the Lord be so with you as I will let you go, and your little ones look to it, for evil is before you. Not so. Go now, ye that are men, and serve the Lord, for that ye did desire. And they were driven out from before Pharaoh's presence. What did Pharaoh offer them? You can go without your children. What did Moses say? We must go with our children. This is the scripture pattern. If the household goes forth, the children go forth. If they go forth unto judgment, the children go with them forth unto judgment. We have no such exclusive statements then in the New Testament, separating households in such a way. We have seen these household baptisms. And apart from such exclusions, then, we ought to include with the rest of the household teaching of the Bible that all the members were included. If there were infants present, they were included in the activity mentioned. And as we will see, we have statements even beyond that, statements of inclusion instead, keeping with Peter's statement of Acts 2:39, this promise is to you, and to your children, and to them that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. So there is no exception to this principle. There is an exception to this principle, right? It's the principle of Passover, first fruits, and booths. The three times in the year when the males were required to appear before the Lord and the rest were not. And yet those were extraordinary circumstances in which the Lord left behind those to care for the farms while fathers went. And yet, in the principle of representation, we might even say that the entire family appeared before the Lord in the persons of their fathers. So another line of argument is from the writings of Paul. Remember what Paul does in Ephesians chapter 5 and in Colossians chapter 3. He will talk about our domestic relations, won't he? And what does he do? Does he mention fathers and mothers and then say, now, make sure your unbelieving children are not brought to church or not brought here or not done this or separate them out from among you because they're vipers in diapers or something like that. No, we don't hear anything like that. Actually, Paul rather assumes, doesn't he? And we said this earlier, and let me say it again, because I don't think we get the import of it in our day and age very clearly. But Paul will say to the children of Christian parents, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. That they are to obey as what? Believing children, Christian children. That they are included in the household of a professing and obedient parent, one or the other, and in that inclusion then, their obedience is considered to be in the Lord. In the Lord. Not children obey your parents because it's right, but children obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. In other words, there is an inclusion within the covenant community with them. As servants are to serve their masters in the Lord, children are to obey in the Lord. Who would be their model with regard to that? Do you remember what we said a few months back, children, when we were talking about this? We talked about raising uncommon children in obedience. Who is your model of obedience? The perfect and always right Lord Jesus Christ went back and submitted himself to his parents. That's the pattern for your obedience, children. You should obey your parents in the Lord as the Lord obeyed his parents while he was on earth. Let that sink in, children. Hear that. This is the word of the Lord. So, father, mother, husband, wife, children, servants, masters, keep in mind that these were the familial or domestic relations of the day. And so Paul speaks to every member of the house, because every member of the house comes under the instruction of the Lord, under the discipline or discipleship, if you will, of the Lord. Every member. And of course, this principle of covenant solidarity is so strong, in fact, that fathers are held responsible for the training of their households, as we said earlier today, in that covenantal administration. It was true in the Old Testament, and it's true today. So Deuteronomy 4, 9 and 10, 6, 4 through 7, 11, 19. It was true of Abraham. In fact, there's a remarkable thing that God says to Abraham with regard to the training of his children, that it will be instrumental, or one of the instrumental means by which God brings to pass all of the promises he's made to Abraham. What are the promises God made to Abraham? That he'll be the heir of the world. How will that promise come to pass? For I know him, that he will command his children after him, that they shall keep the ways of the Lord, that I, the Lord, will bring to pass all that I've promised to Abraham. So this covenant solidarity goes from parent to child. That child grows up, becomes a parent to child again, and so on, from one generation to another. So, fathers, this, by way of usefulness, fathers, this places a burden upon you to be the heads of your households, to train up your family in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, especially your children. But from 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 and 35, also your wives come under your instruction as well. And gentlemen, this is something you must take up. The Lord gives this to you. In our day of trying to offload all of our responsibilities to others, including the responsibility to care for our own households, no, let daddy government pay me instead. This is simply a symptom of the greater difficulty. That greater difficulty is that we have jettisoned the family covenantal concept. And it goes out, doesn't it, with this individual kind of religion, right? Our culture is running in exactly the opposite direction. It is running toward the breakup of the family. And if one of the greatest ways that God advances his kingdom is through the advent of the bearing of covenant children to believing parents, it is no wonder why the enemy of our souls has taken enemy on the family. And now we have what we call the, quote, modern family. And the modern family is no family at all. It is simply a gathering of individuals with competing interests so that each family has as many heads as it has people, and no one can represent anyone. This is indeed a recipe for the destruction not only of the individual soul, but of societies, of churches, certainly of families. Well, the Bible speaks completely opposite to that. Instead, there was family training in the covenant. There was catechesis established in Exodus 12, in Joshua 4. When they came across the Jordan River, why are you setting up these stones? So our children will ask you that question in time to come. That's why. So that when your children see these stones, they'll ask, and you'll tell them about the great things God did. What mean ye by this Passover service. Why are you partaking of the Passover and we're not yet allowed to come to it? Let me tell you what happened on the night we came out of Egypt. Children. Children, come near. Let me teach you the fear of the Lord, is how the psalmist will put it. Right? Where fathers and mothers gather their children to themselves and teach them all the great things that God has done. This is God's way of perpetuating his covenantal pursuit in this world, the advancement of his kingdom. And so then when we turn to those other household baptisms in the New Testament, we're not left to wonder. Turn to Acts chapter 18 for a moment. Verse 7, and he departed hence, this is Paul, and entered into the house, into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. There's a commentary on that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Notice what it says. Verse 22. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek... Well, do I have the right passage here? Let me make sure I have the right passage before I go off reading pointed in the wrong direction. Yes, I do have it. Okay, I was just too late in the chapter. Verse 12. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. Notice who Crispus was from Acts 18:8. He was the chief ruler of the synagogue, and he believed on the Lord with all his house. Yet when Paul writes about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he simply says, I baptized Crispus. Why would he say it that way? Because to baptize Crispus is to baptize his house. The principle is clear. So, beloved, then, let's go back to Acts chapter 16 and let's make sure we understand what happens here in Philippi. It has been rightly said, I think, that jailers of the first century were ruthless men. They presided over some of the most rank cruelty that would sicken and cause us to turn away our face today. Prisons in the first century were not like the three squares a day, an exercise yard, a private place to stay, and all of that. Normally, it was dug into the ground, a place of darkness, wetness, with no toilet, with no food, with very little by way of comfort at all. We hear that Paul and Silas were put in stocks. They were chained up. That means that they were prevented from lying down or seeking any comfort at all. And yet what Paul and Silas do in the midst of that is indeed remarkable, in that they sing psalms and praise to God all throughout the night rather than murmuring or complaining about their estate. But the man that would preside over a prison in the first century is indeed a base man. I think that some of this, because of the natural witness that is in every man, I think some of this answers to the rejoicing of his whole house, being delivered from that baseness, from that sin, and the deprivation of all sorts of moral virtue that would take place in a house such as that. He only adds to his baseness when, in the middle of the night, rather than take his lumps, he's ready to take his own life. Let's remember that that is not honorable or admirable in any way. And what the Philippian jailer does is he witnesses here to his greater condemnation, not lesser. And yet, Paul, thinking that even such a man as that is not outside the purview of the grace of Christ, says to him, "Do thyself no harm. We are all here." The Spirit of God being joined to the Word of God, then the man's heart is broken. That former heart of stone is crushed into powder, and a heart of flesh put in its place. And he rushes in with a light and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" Not saved from my handlers, but saved from the wrath of God that you and Silas have been singing about all night. And what does Paul say? Simply faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Why would he say, "and thy house"? Is Paul exercising some sort of extraordinary apostolic prophetic gift here? No. He's simply saying what we heard in Noah, what we heard in Abraham, and what we hear in countless others in the Old Testament and in the New. As goes the head, so goes the house. You'll not leave your family behind when you are converted to Christ. They will come with you. They will come under the bond of the covenant. It doesn't matter who is in the household at this point, does it? Does Paul know who is in the household? He does not. Does Paul conjecture, "Oh, if there are infants, never mind"? No. No. He is simply speaking the principle of the covenant and headship. When you come to Christ, your family comes too. Oh, they may not come in their hearts maybe for some time. You might be a professor for a long time, but you have come formally to Christ, and your family will come with you, and you will bring them under the bond of the covenant, and they too, you can have good hope, will be saved. If it's all an individual work, how could Paul ever speak like that to the Philippian jailer or to Lydia's household or to Crispus's or Gaius's household or to the household of Stephanus? How? Unless he is speaking by way of extraordinary prophetic aphlathus, but he's not. He's simply iterating that covenantal principle that has been true from the beginning. So, what happens? He used the means. He spoke the word to all that was in the house. And what happens? Well, the Philippian jailer then brings forth fruit meet for repentance. Instead of locking them back up in the stocks where they belong, he brings them into his own house. He washes their stripes. He was baptized, he and all his straightway. He brought them and he set a meal before them. And they all rejoiced because the Philippian jailer had believed in God. That's what the text says. So, beloved, why do we baptize infants? Because as goes the father, as goes the parents, so also go the family. And we have some great relief, and we'll close with this. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We have here a very real pastoral concern that comes up in the first century, don't we? Paul will speak to the Corinthian church. They will have several questions for him. One of those questions, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me." So they wrote him with questions. That's verse 1. He will say, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." And by that, what he means is for them not to get married. Let's put it in a first century context and not in our 21st century perverted context. Right? It's good for a man not to touch a woman. In other words, to abide as I am, to remain single. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband. Okay, Paul, we get that. But there's another problem here, right? When I married my husband, when I married my wife, we were idolaters. And every week we went down to the idol house to worship. And it involved some unspeakable things. What shall I do now? I have come to faith in Christ. My husband, my wife, has not. What status then does this put my children in? Why would that question be asked apart from the covenantal context? And so, Paul will answer that very deep and difficult pastoral question by saying that the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. Verse 14. Holy. How are children holy? Even all the way down to their infancy, how are they holy? How is the unbelieving husband or wife holy in that sense for the maintenance of a holy household, a household in covenant with God, set apart unto God's use? And so the unbelieving husband is set apart for the use of that household to provide for it, to bring forth children unto the Lord through the believing wife. The unbelieving wife is sanctified with regard to the household, so that the husband can have a godly seed. The children of such a union, Paul says, are holy children. You need not leave your husband or your wife. If the unbeliever depart, let them depart. But you need not leave your husband or wife because they are unbelievers, if they're content to dwell with you and produce holy children unto the Lord. That can't be done in the other mindset, in the individualistic mindset. There is no such thing as a holy child until that child professes faith in Christ. There is no covenant holiness in that sense. And so 1 Corinthians 7:14 also witnesses to that principle of solidarity. Well, we've already made a use. Let's go ahead and finish up then with another use. The first use that we made had to do with educating our children in the things of the Lord, taking responsibility as parents for their training, for their manners, for their discipline, for their education in academics and in ecclesiastical things. Beloved, as I've told you before, I continue to preach. The church makes a very poor parent. We cannot take the religious instruction of your children away from you. You have an intimate and great opportunity to take the things that you all hear on the Lord's Day, or that you hear from other teachers, and those godly teachers that you read or listen to, and you can take those principles and you can explain them and condescend to your children in ways that we could never do. This is your duty. It does belong to you. And I know, I don't mean to place things on you that you can't handle. I know that sometimes that duty seems overwhelming and difficult. I want to encourage you that the Lord does not require this of you without promising to you the grace and strength to do it. But the tendency in our day, isn't it, either to leave those things undone or to contract them out to others while we go take up things that are more interesting to us. And beloved, I must protest in a loving way, but I must protest that while you have, it's like the Apostle Paul says, you Corinthians, you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, but you don't have many fathers, right? You have me. I begat you in the faith, he will say. There are perhaps a myriad of things that are important in this world, but there is something here that is necessary, that trumps the important. And so we must raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We must supervise their academics in such a way that they are not exposed too early to things that will do them spiritual harm. We must guide them and lead them to faithful churches. We must catechize them at home and explain those catechisms to them. We must do what Machen's mother did with him. We must educate them in the faith so that by the time they are 14 years of age, without any extraordinary giftedness, they too may outstrip the seminary students of our day. Beloved, this is not impossible. This is mission probable if we take up the means. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee thankful for the message from Thy Word that we have heard this day, and as sometimes when we think on it, difficult, nay, impossible for us. O Lord, we pray, strengthen us. Cause our desire, our affection, and our strength to rise up to meet the challenges that we have. Help us, Lord, to not let things that are important drown out those things that are necessary. Help us then, sitting at the feet of Christ with Mary, not to be cumbered about with so many things like Martha, even though good things, when that better part remained. And grant us as Christian parents, as we've seen baptism today, once again to be renewed, refreshed, and indeed spiritually determined to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We pray for uncles and aunts who don't have children of their own, grandfathers and grandmothers also, that they might take up their calling in those various places, that the church would have indeed a godly seed. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.